For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Well, I'm not going to give you introduction or authorship of this book. It comes up later in the book. We'll talk about it when it comes up. Let's just start reading the book, written against a background of turmoil, confusion, and defeat. 1:1 says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that's the Israeli group, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So we know exactly when this was. In 605, Nebuchadnezzar, the Neo-Babylonian emperor, won the Battle of Carchemish. He defeated the Egyptians. He had defeated the Assyrians as well. At this point, Nebuchadnezzar had run the table and become the supreme guy really on earth, the ultimate empire existing at that time. And on his way back, he stopped off and besieged Jerusalem. He took him down. We read in verse 2 that the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house for his God. Remember the raiders of the lost ark? The lost ark. This is when it was lost right here. This guy. He took these things were made out of gold. So they took them back. Melted them down, probably, we don't know what, and we never saw it again. And so the Lord delivered them over. God basically had warned in Deuteronomy that if you turn away from me and turn to other gods, I won't protect you from your enemies anymore. And so that's the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah had warned that this rampant idol worship and all that went with it, the vile, the human sacrifice they practiced and everything else, God was just like, that's it. You're going to be taken. You're going to be exiled from your own land. And now that prophecy had come true. They continued to revolt after this event. Nebuchadnezzar took some hostages. He went east and he took these treasures. But then they were like, well, he's gone. We're back in business. They refused to pay their tribute and would rise up. Making a lot of noises, isn't it? He'd say, oh yeah, you want some more of this? And he'd bring an army back, pound them down again. And this time he would sweep up large numbers of them and take them away as his slaves, as exiles. And finally in 587, just absolutely came back and annihilated Jerusalem, knocked it down to the ground. This is when the temple was completely destroyed. And this time, tens of thousands of people taken away as prisoners back to Babylon. And at that point, the nation of Israel basically ceased to exist. There were some survivors there, but it was basically depopulated. And so, anyway, back to the first invasion in 605. For him to take these sacred objects that are described for us in Exodus originally in the tabernacle and later in the temple, and to be taking them to his temple. It was a real theological statement because in ancient times, people went to war under the protection of their gods. You know, you ever seen movies where the Romans come in with these eagle standards and stuff? Those are considered deities that are protecting them in battle. And so it wasn't just the Jews that were this way. All nations felt that, their gods were going to make them win in battle. So if you lost, like these guys did, that meant your god's weak. And we're going to take his, holy objects and put them right in our own temple. How about that? So this was an incredible shock. A lot of people never thought this would happen. This empire, the Neo-Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar, was incredibly powerful at this time. There was really no one to stand. They ruled everywhere in the Middle East, all the way into North Africa, all the way into Anatolia. They were brutal. This was a ruthless, brutal people. They thought nothing of human life. Check out chapter 2, verse 5, of what Nebuchadnezzar, if you piss him off, he's like, we're going to have you pulled. We'll tear your house down and burn it. We'll have your body pulled apart by horses, and we'll flip the pieces up on top of your ashes of your house. And that, he says, to a few thousand of his officials, that he's going to do that to all of them. And so this guy was super dangerous. Saw nothing of killing, mass killing. Could do anything he wanted. Of course, dazzling wealth. They had money. These conquered countries had to pay tribute. And so this money and gold was just flowing into Babylon in incredible amounts. They had more gold than they knew what to do with. And this is the city then that Daniel is being taken to as a prisoner. We read that the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. So these are kind of the high class young people, young men, they're all dudes, without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. And he was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Daniel's one of them, first wave of exiles. This is not a numerous group. This is a small group. They're being taken back and put into school. The point of these hostages, he's going to get young teens and preteens, so 8 to 15. They're old enough that they speak fluent Hebrew, completely fluent, yet young enough that they're still malleable and haven't become adults with set, you know, views. There still can be, really what they're going to do is take them back and turn them into Babylonians, Hebrew-speaking Babylonians. That'll be bilingual. And so then they can send them back as like governors, satraps to control the area, or they can keep them in town, use them as translators or visiting diplomats. These guys would come into the court. So they're going to be in the king's service. And so here they come walking in chains, prisoners, marching all the way back the several hundred mile hike. And then they walk into this incredible city of Babylon, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. This city was dazzling. As they're walking along, you can just imagine the thoughts going through their mind. God, where are you? How could you let this happen? They took your stuff out of your temple. Our people were slaughtered. We were defeated. Now we're walking in chains. You know, come on, God. Where do we turn? We walk into this city. We thought Jerusalem was pretty cool. Oh, man, that is like a little hick town compared to this dazzling center of empire. And they'd be just like, oh my, I've never seen anything like this. This Babylonian empire is going to last forever. Very intimidating, no doubt. And so it brings up one of the big themes that just runs right through this whole book. Empire. Human sovereignty at the highest level. Not just a king. A king of kings. The ultimate king. To lead an empire. That's kind of the most extreme expression of power and autonomy. It's like there is no higher level of success you could attain than to be an emperor. And so humans have always liked that idea of empire, ruling the whole earth. Hitler, Genghis Khan, you know, Napoleon. They never stop. They just keep expanding these empires. And this is what was happening there. And so it looked like, well, these guys are powerful. God, not so powerful. And then comes the book of Daniel to answer this apparent impotence of God. The series of visions he gives Daniel all have a similar theme. They all link together to some extent. God has everything under control. Don't look at the current situation. These Babylonians, they're going to be a pile of dust within Daniel's lifetime, not even a few generations later. They're not going to last forever at all. And then instead of human empire, it's going to be a sequence of empires, but instead of human empire, it's going to be God who's going to set up his kingdom, and that one's going to last forever. And that's the message of these. Here, the cool thing is that this isn't just claimed, it's proven. And if you will devote the next few weeks for this study series, you're going to see something in the book of Daniel that defies explanation. There's really no way to explain how he could know future history like this apart from the supernatural. That's what I think, and you'll have to judge for yourself, but I would say, if you dare, come out for the next few weeks, hear this book, and see if you think that this is convincing evidence that of the supernatural nature of the Bible. The language and literature of the Babylonians, it's going to be a 3-year course. The thing to remember, though, this language and literature is intensely religious in nature. They didn't have any secular literature. He's not there studying science or math. This is going to be, you know, omen reading 101 and, astrology 502 and so forth. These are all occultic. Babylon was a hub of occultic, animistic belief, the polytheists, and that is what these guys are getting trained into. So there is it's not just a geopolitical event, it's a theological event. And they're basically going to completely re-indoctrinate these guys away from their primitive belief in some god named Yahweh. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food. So this is going to be the best food that you can get, the choicest meat, filet, well marbled. And they get some of the wine which he drank. So that's going to be vintage. That's going to be the best wine that the land has. So that part's not too bad. And he appointed that they should be educated for 3 years. So they get to go to school. It's basically a boarding school. They're living there, and they're living in a dorm. They're going to the university. At the end, they're going to enter the king's personal service. So they are going to be really at the top level of this amazingly powerful and wealthy culture. They're going to, this actually could work out pretty nice. They're going to be the privileged in that land. The guys that were there, 4 of them that we know of that focus the story on, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And we read that the chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, he gave the name Belshazzar. Okay, Daniel, what he's going to do is he's going to strip them of this primitive Hebrew spiritual identity. They're going to give them a new identity. Now you're Babylonians. Now you're servants of our gods. So, for example, Daniel means God is judge, the El, Elohim at the end. He changes his name to Belshazzar. Baal protects his life. Mm-hmm. Hananiah is changed to Shadrach. Hananiah means Jehovah is gracious, the Yah at the end, Yahweh. Hananiah. Shadrach, command of Aku, the moon deity they worshipped. Mishael has got a new name, Mishael. Mishael means who is what God is. Mishael, who is what Aku is. And then there's Azariah, who gets the name Abednego. Azariah means the Lord helps, the Yah again at the end. Abednego means servant of Nebu, another deity. And so each of them have been, they're already starting. So basically, Nebu's the ancient Mesopotamian patron god of literacy, the rational arts, scribes, and wisdom. All of it, though, religious. None of it secular. Well, so these guys are going to be immersed in the occult every day. They're going to spend 3 years every day teaching on animistic magic and religion. They're going to be pounded with false teaching that explicitly contradicts everything the Bible says. The new names, that's part of it. They're outnumbered. There's captives coming in from every different country, so they're probably a very small number in this school there. It's clear in the narrative that there's a bunch of other guys there being trained. And they're living as exiles and strangers. Mom and dad may be dead, a lot of death and blood during this campaign. Anyway, they're gone. And so they're younger than you guys, significantly younger than you guys, and isolated. It seems like, you know, God forsook us. He didn't help us. We've got an opportunity here. The carrot is going to be, you can have whatever you want. You're going to be powerful. You're going to be rich. Quality food, best wine, sex. For these guys, if they want a woman, that's about how hard that's going to be in a slave-owning culture. Money, anything. They'll be at the apex of the greatest culture on earth. You can live with that. And all you have to do is comply. Okay? Everything you can imagine is going to be yours. Just don't cause a fuss. Just go along with the program and you'll be fine. Of course, there's also the stick. Like I mentioned in 2.5, the way they like to tear people apart. They did the skewering thing too, like the Assyrians we talked about a while back. They like to skewer, beheading. You know, death could easily come to anybody who openly resisted the will of Nebuchadnezzar. So that's a pretty, these guys are really in a significantly, they have a lot of torque in this situation they're in. And so we read that Daniel took an initiative. He can resolve not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. He's not going to eat the choice food. Okay, the food and the wine both were blessed on the altars of foreign gods. And the Babylonians really believed that blessing their food in the temples made it efficacious and gave it a magical quality. They thought that this, you know, specially blessed food could really, you know, stack on the muscle and the brain. Daniel is going to make a statement here. He doesn't have to do this. He could just eat the food. That becomes clear later. But he's basically going to make a statement here and show them your blessed food doesn't do crap. And in fact, that God is the one that that can deliver supernatural protection and health. And that, you know, we don't believe in your superstitious view of your food and wine. Well, we read that God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He liked them. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid, my lord the king, who has assigned you food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other men your age? The king would have my head because of you. I don't want to take a chance. I have instructions here I've got to follow. And so, yeah, I already said that. They come back and say, look, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat, water to drink. And then compare our appearance with that of the other young men who eat the royal food, and then you can treat your servants in accordance with what you see. He still doesn't say, if it doesn't work, we'll go ahead and eat the other stuff, does he? He says, then you can treat us as you see fit. Verse 8 says he had already determined he wasn't going to eat it no matter what. So this is an act of defiance. He's not complying, is he? Just the opposite. Well, he agreed to this, and they tested him for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nursed than any of the other young men who ate the royal food. And so it became the guard took away their choice food and wine and would drink and gave them vegetables instead. Well, it's kind of subtle statement, I guess, on one level. It wouldn't have done any good for them to stand up here and start preaching. Nobody would have listened to them. They were captives. You know, they were there to be taught, not to preach. But by doing this, there was that stood there. All the other people in this school had to look over and wonder about these guys. I'm sure their questions were asked. Why would you be eating lentils when you could be eating steak? And they would explain their views. And so it opened a door for them to, they were on the offensive here, basically, not on the defensive. Well, so that's what he was doing. When we think of Daniel's decision, then, what does it include? In the first place, it's a refusal to comply. That one demand, just fit in, comply, he won't do it. And in fact, we're going to pick an area and we're going to take a stand. We're not going to conform to the norm, to the expectation of this culture that we've been captured into. At the same time, they do it in kind of a respectful way. You know, they're not giving their instructors the finger or whatever. They're coming up saying, please just give us a chance, you know, try this out, see if it works and so forth. In negotiation there, you know, it's sensitive to Ashpenaz's position. And so it's actually an example that you can take a stand and resist a consensus that's being forced on you without being an idiot about it, without being offensive, which frankly would be a good lesson for a lot of fundamentalist Christians today to learn. It was definitely a decision on their part to ignore the apparent lack of blessing in their lives. They could easily have gone inward here and just think, you know, every single thing in my life has gone bad. I've lost my family. I'm marched out here in chains. Now I'm sitting in this dump with these people. Why should I maintain my integrity? Why should I cling to God in a situation like this? What has he done for me? Yeah, that would be a course of thought you could take, I guess. And that's not where they're going. So their faith, their knowledge of God superseded circumstance, right? They're not basing whether I'm going to follow God on whether he's, you know, feeding me opportunity and yum-yums. I'll follow God when things are going great, and I'll follow him when things are going really tough. Because the truth hasn't changed just because my circumstances have changed. And so it's a boldness that you get when your faith is a real faith and not just a convenient faith. We go through this story. Daniel was a towering giant of faith in this book. He is incredible. He faces death fearlessly. And stands right up and challenges this supreme emperor. And you look at him and you just think, man, why can't I be? Why am I so carnally minded? And what's with this guy? To be, what makes someone like that? Why did God use him so much? You know, here's a guy who brings some of the most remarkable revelations that God ever gave. He's in the first rank of, you know, heroes of faith. And part of it probably has to do with decisions like this, where they took it on themselves to not just take the easy pathway, but to take a stand for what they knew was true. And It's a smaller area, whether you eat vegetables or meat, you know, who cares? That's what's really important about that. It's a smaller area, but with faithful decisions in smaller areas, if you're faithful in those areas, including when you're young, then God knows he can trust you with the bigger situations later. Most of us aren't ready for a big role for God. We need to worry about what we're doing when nobody's watching right now in our lives and whether we're living consistently with what we know God's will is. If we will, then he sees that. And he'll be like, that's the kind of guy I need for the bigger role down the way. Well, in 17 it says, to these four young men God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all sorts, so they're spiritually gifted. And the literature and learning, again, though, the all kinds of literature learning that they learned, they are basically authorities in Babylonian religion and lore. They have learned this folklore and are articulate in it. And so there's a lesson for us here as well, not to be cloistered. They're not closing themselves off from Babylonian culture. They're not an intellectual ghetto that's ingrown. They're basically out learning. They probably know Babylonian lore and doctrine better than most Babylonians do. That's basically what they're saying. And so we should be that way too. Doesn't know what he's talking about, you know, hick, hillbilly, dust floor, you know, banjo twanging, you know, it's just, I don't know. I have a lot of negative images that I, when I was a student, I just always thought of the Christians were just a, kind of a dumber group. They didn't do the reading. They didn't know what they were talking about. And that really bothered me because now I had become a Christian. But it was really cool to there were certain people, and it was very unusual at the time that, you know, Francis Schaeffer and his guys from LaBrie would come here and do conferences and their books and stuff. And these guys were sharp, man. They were tough. They knew modern culture and postmodern culture. They knew lyrics, art, technological developments at a level that was superior. And it was awesome to see people taking the Word of God and applying it to the cutting edge of what's happening today. And I was just like all over that. I just thought, now that is what I'd like to be. I think it's so much more impressive when somebody who really could stand at the front rank of society has chosen to put their life under the leadership of Christ. Well, the vision and dreams, of course, that comes in mighty handy in the story next week. At the end of the time set up by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. Here we come into the court of the emperor himself. All right, here's our boys. And the whole graduating class is brought in, and they are examined, apparently personally, by Nebuchadnezzar. He's picking which ones he wants to be his personal advisors. He talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. So, yeah, I just made that point. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. So these guys were really impressive. They didn't want to come loping behind everyone else. They didn't want to just come in the middle of the flock. They wanted to be in the front, leading the way. That's a challenge. We should take that challenge up. We should be those kind of people. Well, today, I think there's some parallels that we could make between the system and the situation we live in and what they did. We've got a system that's pretty all-encompassing, too. You know, we're not in chains like they were, but we are being indoctrinated. you know, get money, get the career. That's what's going to make, you know, that's what's going to make your life. God says it's not. He says not that important. Yeah, get a career, but you know, that's not what life is about. You cannot serve God and wealth, he says. Oh man, party, hardy, lots of sex. That's awesome. That'll make you happy. Actually, God says that's going to make you miserable. That's not the way I created you. And research today bears that out. It's interesting to see that the higher the incidence in a recent study of students engaging in sex, the lower they scored themselves on a rating of depression and unhappiness. Get prestige. Get admired. Be famous. Yeah. Get stoned. Stay stoned. That was one I was kind of stuck on back in the day. Especially this, whatever you do, never affirm any objective truth. Look, you can have private truth, your personal truths, whatever. Never suggest that something is actually true in the objective sense, whether people believe it or not. That's worse than farting in public. That is just totally out of bounds. And so there are these pressures that we find ourselves under. And the call is comply. You need to comply. And we have to weigh, each of us in our situations, where we can basically keep our heads down, tell the professor what he wants to hear, and where we need to take a stand. At the heart of that decision, you know, God is saying one thing. Our culture is arguing something different. And, you know, how could I ever know if the Word of God, if Scripture is teaching something that contradicts what my culture believes, who should I follow, my culture or what the Bible says? And how would I ever know? Maybe I have an instinct, a feeling about this or that, but how do I actually know who's right here? And to that, I would suggest an answer tonight. Come and study the book of Daniel. That very question, how can I know? Daniel answers that question. And you will see things, I repeat, you will see things in Daniel where you're going to look there and say, I cannot explain how that's possible. And this must be God speaking. Well, next week we'll start the visions. Actually, I guess we maybe are not going to go that way. Just realize this is not true anymore. We're changing. We're going to do the narrative parts, and then we're going to do the vision. So we're going a little bit out of order, but we'll get the whole book in there. God, it's exciting to look forward to the marvels that you're going to show us in this book. This book has blown my mind repeatedly, and I pray that happens again. God, we look over at a guy like Daniel, and you know, all we can do is shrug. We envy that. God, let us be more like him and have the courage and the spiritual toughness to hang in there and not to be swept away by our own consensus today. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.